ました。
Please turn with me, if you will, this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, as we look together at the concluding verses of this book. It wasn't planned this way, actually, but it's very exciting. We are finishing up 1 Corinthians this morning. We're finishing up Revelation tonight. And then next week we're going to do a review of both of them, but it's just been an exciting trip for me, and I trust it has been for you. Interesting as you come to chapter 16, because what happens is it's a lot of loose-ended things he puts at the end of the epistle, and you look at this, and especially after coming out after such a dynamic passage as chapter 15. That is so easy to run past this and miss so many of the incredible truths, but the truths are so clearly presented here. And especially as we come to these last few verses that even for myself have been verses that have been read through so quickly because of, I think, the chapter 15 thing. It brings you to such a height in chapter 15, and then chapter 16, just these things that just roll off, and so you just pass through. But there are dynamic truths here, and I trust that you will share them with me. As you look at this passage, one of the real concerns in looking at this is he deals with the issue of men. Now, I'm sorry, and I got to say to you as women that there's some incredible truths for you, but when he uses this term in verse 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men. The word isn't the anthropos word. Anthropos, we get a word anthropology from, is a word for man, but it can be used generically to refer to man, woman, whatever, right? But not this word. This is the word aner, andros. It is be masculine, okay? We're going to talk about this, all right? Now, I want to talk about this as a main thought of what we're going to talk about today, but I also want you to understand something. That the truths to be taught here are so important for men to learn, and I want to address the men today, but it's some truths for all of us to be aware of without a doubt. God just, well, this is a great song. I almost wish, you know, we could do it again after the sermon. It just is that kind of song. God wants a few good men. I'm talking about men today, okay? Not just people, okay? We're not into this, okay? This is not some politically correct message. God wants a few good men, real men. Men as he defines men. And it is significant also as you look at this passage that one of the truths that seems to be a concern to us as you think back to Ezekiel where God says, I look for a man. I look for a man to stand in the gap, and what? I found what? I found none. You know, there are a lot of places today in ministry, you can look at it, whether in this body or other bodies, and God is looking for a man to stand in the gap. And they don't exist. They just flat out don't exist. I was blessed the other day. I've been running a bit down by the Rose Bowl on certain days, and I was down there the other day, and I met this fellow again that I shared with you a while back. I've known him for over 30 years. He's an African-American pastor, and he says, I need to talk. Been in the ministry longer than I have. Understanding so much of the systems he's tried, they just aren't the answer. And he says, I want something that deals with the inner city. He says, as I deal with people down there. And I got to tell you, I said to him, I says, the problem down there, they need strong, godly men. How many of those families, the men have abdicated the responsibilities, the mothers who are raising the kids, and any of the spiritual emphasis that the families have, it is because of the mothers in so many cases. It has nothing to do with the fathers. Doesn't matter what community you're in. You can be in this community, you can be in that community. What God is looking for are people who are willing to stand in the gap, fulfill the role, be what God expects them to be. And he's not finding a lot of them. Look at any church and say, what does a church need? It needs a few good men. And it's interesting as you look at this whole context like that and think about this, that so many of the truths of life, you know, do me a favor. And I want you to do something for me today because I think it is so necessary for us. I want to draw pictures again, if you will, and forget triangles this time. Let's go to circles, okay? So I see you have this, I see this pink piece of paper, you know, and you can write on the back of it. It won't hurt. It won't mess up the front of it, see? So do me a favor. Draw a circle, just a little circle, okay? I'm going to have you draw another circle after you draw that one, but draw a circle, please. Do me a favor. Then draw another circle around that circle. You're going to need five circles, so don't make your circle too big as you start out here because we're going to need to work a little bit here. But you need to be able to write between the lines. So draw a circle, and then around that circle, draw another circle. And around that circle, draw another circle. Now we're up to three now, right? Around that circle, draw another circle. Should be four now, I think. And then give me a fifth one, if you will, please. Now, I want you to do something with me because I want you to start, and I want you to use the word my, okay? Because I know it's a very selfish kind of word, but it's a good American word, okay? So start around the outer circle and just in between the last two lines, okay, where you have that last circle, draw right in there, my country. We sing my country, 'tis of thee, so my country, okay? And I'm well aware after all the message we preach in 1 Corinthians is a tough statement to make in the next circle in. Write my church. Now, I understand it's God's church, but write my church, okay? Just humor me for a while today. Then you can cross it out later, right? Okay, or put in parentheses afterwards, God's. Write inside of there, my family, the next circle in, my family. And then, if you will, in the center circle, right in the very middle, write myself. Did you know, as we start, the whole issue of this passage centers on just understanding this. Many of us are looking at our nation, and we voted this last week, and we voice our opinion about what should happen and so forth, and we watch our nation, and we're so concerned, and many of us are distraught, and there are those even in ministry who are spending a great deal of time trying to do something to transform the nation. Okay? And becoming involved in so much stuff outside of ministry to try to change and transform this nation. Okay. You know what? You want to salvage this nation. The problem with this nation is not the nation. Do you understand that? The problem with this nation is you. It is I. I am the problem. Yeah, it's a fact. I mean, just start with this verse and just to understand this. If my people, right? Not if the nation, okay? Just go with that. If my people who are called by what? My name. Huh? Would humble themselves, right? And pray. Then what? I would what? I would heal their land. See, the problem isn't our president. Understand that. Okay. He is not the problem. And whatever problem has been created in Washington, D.C., we, the Church of Jesus Christ, have created. And insofar as this nation is moving away from God, it is not because of either political party. It is not because of those who lead us. It is because of those of us who sit in the pew week after week claiming to be the children of God. And we live no differently than we do. I mean, why? Why do you expect, okay, just listen to me here. Why do you expect that the President of the United States should live by any different standard than pastors of churches do when people find pastors who have created immoral situations and they hire them because they're successful? Then why are we surprised When we see the same thing happening there, when it's happening in the Church of Jesus Christ, and we just watch it go on. Let's come back to the church. You know, so many people want to solve the problems of the church, this church, any church. And they've got all kinds of answers of how to solve the problem of their church. The problem, you know, has nothing to do with the church and all those things. It just has to do with what? It has to do with you. It has to do with me. Look at this passage and why we draw this, and then we'll come back to this. I want to finish this circle. Look at, if you will, in verse 15. Of chapter 16. I urge you, brethren, you know, and this is a parenthetical statement, the urge you goes with verse 16, I urge you that you be in subjection to such men. But notice in parenthesis, you know the household of Stephanas, and he tells us two things about them. They were the first fruits of Achaia, they were the first believers in Greece, and they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. Plato in his Republic uses the same expression. And he uses it in this way, that somebody saw a need, and they stepped in to fill the need. That's how he did it, okay? The house of Stephanas is brought to our attention in these closing verses that you will pass over so quickly, not because somebody invested them with an office, or because somebody gave them a position, but because they looked at the church of Corinth and they saw that there was a need in the church, and they as a family filled the need. Do you understand? They didn't create a program. They filled a need. The whole family did. It says the household decided that they would just give themselves to being, and we'll talk about this later, they would give themselves to being deacons to the church. They weren't given this title by the church. They weren't given this responsibility by Paul. They took this because God had so gifted them, and they saw a need, and they filled the need. You see, the problem with the church today isn't that the church needs to restructure. It's that you and I need to see the need and begin to say, you know what? I can fill that hole. I can be a part of the solution to that problem. You see, the problem with the nation is the problem with this church is I. Got to solve the problem in our home. Oh, we got problems. Our kids, my wife, all of this. No. The problem in my home, I am it. I am the solution to the problem in my home. Do you understand that? I can make all the difference in the world in my home. Doesn't matter who I am, whether I'm the husband, whether I'm the wife, whether I'm the kids, I can make a drastic difference in the home. And it isn't a matter of let's reform this family. No, let's just reform me. I mean, let me just take you there for a while, and then we'll come back to finish this circle out for a little bit, you see. There was a woman, just a simple woman of God who wasn't really that well known by anybody. Fact of the matter is, she went to church to pray, and the preacher thought she was drunk. So it happened. But she went to pray. And she prayed, and it says she was a humble woman who committed herself. And you know what? She had a husband who supported her in this commitment of her life to God and her heart to God. And her name was Hannah. And you know what happened? Just one woman. And God gave her the son that she cried out to God for, and he transformed an entire nation, and his name was Samuel. One woman changed a whole nation because she was different for God. And you stop and say, what solves the problem? It's solved when you and I understand the problem isn't my country, the problem isn't my church, the problem isn't my home, the problem isn't even my marriage. Oh, how many of us think, you know what, if only my wife were different, if only my husband was different. No, my friend, forget your husband, forget your wife. Concentrate on you, you see. So many of us are sitting there just thinking, somehow, if I could only change the way my wife was, if I could change the way my husband was. No, my friend, it's just how I change who I am. See, I am the solution. It all comes down that little circle in the middle. It is I. Do you know, I thought about this and reflected on this passage in the Bible as a whole. Do you think of any passage in the Bible anywhere? If you do, come and share it with me. I'd love to hear it. Do you think of any passage anywhere where God enjoined anybody to change anybody else's life? Huh? God always calls on the individuals not to change somebody else, but to change what? Themselves. I am the solution to the problem in my marriage. I am the solution to the problem in my home. I am the solution to the problem in my church. I am the solution to the problem in my country. If all of us would get it right with God, we're out there trying to start some way to try to reform our nation, to reform our church, to reform our families, to reform our marriage. If believers individually were living a life of renewal, do you not think that it would radically transform everything about them? And the house of Stephanas weren't trying to change the church. They just wanted to make a difference. You see, as we talk this morning about this passage, God is looking for just people who are willing to stand in the gap. People who are willing to make a difference, just individually. And who aren't looking to somebody else to say, the problem is there, the problem is there, the problem is there. You see, that is why. If I go to prayer with you corporately, I am not praying for your sin, but I will certainly pray for my own. If I am seeking a solution for problems I face in my life, I continually seek them with regard to my own personal walk with God. Because you see, if God transforms me, He will transform everybody around me. Somehow. You know what's interesting? All God did, He came down here, He had 3 years to do all He had to do, right? So He just picked 12 men, and one of them was a major loser, right? And concentrated on those men for 3 years, because you see, what you do, you get people make a difference, okay? People make the difference. Individual people make the difference. So as you look at this passage, and you look at our lives, you just begin to think, you see, throughout this passage, renewal in our own personal lives, renewal in our marriages, renewal in our homes, renewal in the church, renewal in the country, will only happen when you and I individually are willing to settle things between us and God. Go back and think of the major movements in human history. You think of names like, in this country, Jonathan Edwards, one man. You think of names, Martin Luther, one man. Amazing. Think of a name, Jesus Christ, one man. Now look at this passage with me, as you look at this. It's just an amazing, amazing thing. So it really comes down to the issue of this passage. All of us understanding that the problem with all those other circles comes down to this inner circle of what God is looking for. And in this situation, we find the household of Stephanas that stands out. And they are the ones who devoted themselves. Nobody else devoted them. They devoted themselves to the ministry. Now, I want to start then with verse 13 with this in mind and understand what God is looking for. He is looking, and I start out by saying He's looking for an eschatological man. But let me just talk about this in context of verse 13, where God says in this statement through Paul, act like men. Act like men. You know the trouble, the minute we think of act like men, immediately we begin to define that on the basis of what? World of human standards. And there are men. There are men who start looking at the world and they've yoked themselves to the world, as we all have. All of us are bound to this world. Understand that. That's why Paul says, stop being so unequally yoked together with the world. We are. We're bound together with the world. You are, I am. Many men think that to be a real man, see? Real men don't eat quiche, right? Okay, real men don't this, don't that. And so my wife yesterday was looking at a book just for a few moments. We're standing at a bookstore. And, you know, it was this comment by somebody that actually it's the dean of our seminary had written this thing in this chapter, and he was talking about what's happened with the homosexual community. He says, it's not bad for men to love men. It's not bad for men to show affection to men. Not bad at all. It's even a very godly thing to do. We're going to see this. We'll look at this passage. Not bad. But, you know, because of what they've done to it, some of us shy away because we don't want to be identified with that. Are we going to let them destroy the reality of the kind of a relationship we can have with each other because we say this isn't the manly thing to do? And I share with you in this passage because I've shared with you before, some big man, he helped coach the local football team many years ago. He stands at the back door, huge guy. And he says to me as he's walking out of church, can I hug you? And I wasn't much in a hugging mood. And I said, yeah, you can. I mean, what am I to say? See, the guy's bigger than I am anyhow. Why? You see, because it doesn't seem like the manly thing to do. You really going to address the issue, greet one another with a holy kiss, and don't just tell me that's purely a cultural issue. The reason we don't do that kind of stuff, you know, I have a friend, ministered to him many years ago, and this very, very good friend. Every time he leaves, he hugs me as he goes away. But recently, he has been hugging me as he leaves. He kisses me on the cheek. He's not a weird guy. Understand that. He's pretty straight. I'm not sort of into that. I can't respond back. Understand that, okay? You understand where I'm coming from. Do you understand? But there's nothing wrong with what he's doing. Do you understand that? Nothing wrong with what he's doing. I can kiss my sons, and that's not bad. Don't just walk away. See, it's interesting. Stephen Olford said, how many of you have preached through an entire book without skirting any verses? And I'm not going to skirt greet one another with a holy kiss. It's there, so you understand that, okay? Saints kiss saints. And now just hear me. I'm not trying to say anything. All I'm trying to make a point here, do you understand that we have created an idea of what manhood is, and it isn't a godly view of what manhood is? And so we're trying to live by that standard of manhood, and God says, I want real men. I'm tired of the wimps that serve me. I'm tired of people who think they're men, and they're not men at all. I want men. I want people who act like men. You know, think about that, because you go back to chapter 1. We are the church of God, and God says, act like it. He says, we're saints. Act like it. We're spiritual people, chapter 3. Act like it. Listen to me, in chapter 11, it says, God is the head of Christ. Isn't this interesting, huh? We saw that in chapter 15, where Christ will eternally submit himself to the leadership of God the Father. Not because he's any lesser, but because of a distinction of role that eternally exists. Then he says, Christ is the head of man. This doesn't say Christ should be the head of man and God should be the head of Christ. It says God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. Now listen, it doesn't say man should be. It says the man is. As truly as God is the head of Christ and Christ is the head of man, so man is the head of the woman. So now the statement is, act like it. We're saints, act like it. We're spiritual, act like it. We're to be the spiritual leaders in the home. Act like it. We are men. Act like it. Notice, he says, act like men. Notice the other statement. I just, what this? Be strong, verse 13. Be strong. Be courageous. Oh. See, from the world's point of view, courageousness means I'm willing to do this, I'm willing to accept this challenge or whatever, but many of us as men need to examine the fact of whether we really act like men, whether we really have the courage of our convictions. Do you really believe this? He says in the statement just before this, standing firm in the faith. Do you have the courage of your convictions? Are you willing to stand by what you believe no matter what in the world happens, no matter what anybody says, no matter what anybody does? Do you have the courage to stand out there and say, this is what by God's grace I, as a man of God, must do? You must be a man, he says, act like one, and then be courageous and be strong. And I go back in the Bible and I think of men who were men. And they were strong and courageous men. I think of a man who walked in front of a king. And he began to describe the story to this king. And he says to this king, you know, there was a man had a huge flock. And there was a man had just one little lamb. And a man with a huge flock went to the man with a little lamb, and he took his lamb and killed it. And the king says, get the man. And Nathan looks at King David and says, you are the man. You are the man. The man didn't care what happened to him. He stood firm in his conviction and said to the king of Israel, you're the man. You didn't need a court to put you to death in those days. King David could have done it. Very few men of God today are willing to stand in front of a king like David and say, you're the man. I thought to myself, you think of the preacher who comes home and says to his wife, I stood in front of the king and says, you are the man. She says, you said that. I said that. Really? And those are, oh yeah, those words. I said those four words. You are the man. You said that? How did you really say it though? Oh well, what happened? Start out to say it and say, you, you're the man. You sure you didn't even do it a little different? Say, you're the man, see? You know what? We said the right four words, but we don't have the guts to say it in the right way because we're afraid of what King David will do. Is your name John the Baptist and you stand and you say to the king, you're living in adultery. You're wrong. And because of that, it costs you your head, but you don't ever apologize because you stand before this king and say, you know what? What you're doing is sin. And it may cost me my life, but I will never apologize for the courage of my convictions. One of my favorite men. You can hardly find him in the Bible. Micaiah. Jehoshaphat should never agree to fight with the king of Israel, but he's down there to fight with him. And all of these false prophets around. And they're saying, go fight. And Jehoshaphat said, there must be a man of God somewhere. And you know what the king of Israel says? There is one. His name is Micaiah, but I hate the man. I hate the man. And Micaiah is brought before the king, and as they're bringing him, they say, listen, this is what the false prophets say. You better say the same thing. And Micaiah says, I can only say what God tells me to say. And he says, you're going to be kicked all over the field of battle if you go to war. And so he looks at Jehoshaphat, the king does, and says, see what I told you. That's how he always is. Put him in prison. Because he told the truth. You know what? Somehow in the heart it says, be like men. Be strong. We need people today with the courage of their convictions to say, this is what the Bible says. This is what we believe. This is what we're going to do. And it doesn't matter what you think. And it doesn't matter what you do to me. You can take me with Jeremiah and put me in a pit. You can take me with Micaiah and put me in jail. You can take me with John the Baptist and cut off my head. You can do it if you will. But you see, I will never recant from that which God has committed me to do. I must be a man. I must act like a man. And I must be courageous. You know, when you might run through it too quickly, the first part of the verse, he says, be on the alert, be watchful. This term is used primarily of people who need, and that's why I've used the title, be an eschatological man. It has to do with people who understand the nearness of the coming of the Lord and the impact of that upon their lives. Do you know it's only used in two other places, two other ways, by the way? And some have tried to distinguish it, but I think they're all related. Do you know the same term is used by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 when he says, be watchful, be on the alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. So it's used with the soon coming of Christ. Be awake, the Lord is coming. Be awake, the devil is on the attack. In Acts 20, it's used in an interesting way. It says to be on the alert because of the inroads that society is making into the corrupting of the church. We need men who are awake to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming soon, that the devil is attacking in a way as the devil has never attacked before. At every level of society, whether it be with our children all the way up to the oldest adults, the devil is on the move in an amazing way to devour us. And to understand the infiltration of the world and its values into the body of Jesus Christ, he says, wake up! Wake up to the reality of Christ coming. Wake up to the reality of the oppression of Satan. Wake up to the reality of the corruption of the world. Wake up! Wake up! We need men, men who are courageous, men who are alert, men who are aware of what's happening around them. Not to the church, not to the country, not to the marriage, not to the family, but to themselves. Wake up. I tell you, if there's anything, my life has been so radically transformed by this book. I'm a different man than when I began, without a doubt, and I need to be that anyhow. And I understand, you see, and I understand, I do not understand the depth of my sinfulness because of the depth of my sinfulness. I know that. And what scares me to death, you see, is that I am not aware of the inroads that Satan is making into my own personal life. And I have become so callous with regard to certain things, and I have become so used to the stuff around me that I don't even understand what Satan is doing to infiltrate my own value system. And I will forever come back to 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, cleanse yourself. Cleanse myself from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Every attitude, every action that is affected by the world, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Wake up. Wake up. Wake up. Look at this. You want to see this because it is a weird statement in here in verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha. Why is Maranatha here? Why is this curse here? It doesn't fit, but it does fit. But you see, you know why he says, cursed is everyone who doesn't love the Lord. Maranatha, the Lord is coming. You see, if I understand the Lord is coming, I tell you what, it is going to change radically the way I respond to my relationship to God and everything around me. I come back to Maranatha moment. But you see, you know what? God wants a man. Not 50 men, just a man. God wants, even if one man out of here was different today, even if it was just I or you or whomever, men who were men, men who were courageous, men who understood the awareness of all that's happening around them, men who were strong, he says, in the faith. I wrote down here for myself, you see, I will forever remember Dirk van Rensburg, no matter where I go and what I do, he says to someone, right, that quotation, which is such an awesome quotation, describing to someone this body, and the thing of it, he described what he felt this body was, and I hope he describes what this body will be. He says, this church is a church about the book. and not about books about the book. Standing firm, not in the gospel, standing firm in the faith. Men who say, you know what, this is what the Bible says, this is what it's clear. I mean, we're back to this business. Someone says, your interpretation, my interpretation. No, just bring your 14-year-old child or whatever, have them read it, have them tell us what it says, my friend. It's pretty clear stuff. There are not that many obscure parts of Scripture that people can't understand. There are a few, but not many. People who stand firm in the faith and say, this is what God says, this is what I believe, and this is where I'm going to stand, so help me God. God is looking for truly eschatological, alert, strong in the faith, real men who have the courage to stand on that which they know the Bible says. Notice something else here. Next thing, notice in verse 14, he comes after doing these four statements like this. He makes a statement, let all that you do be done in love. Now, you know what? This is fascinating here because only three times in this book has love been drawn to our attention, but how impactful they are. Go back with me to reference number one, chapter 8. Chapter 8. Verse 1, and this is sort of the thing that hinges it all. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. This is their claim at Corinth. We know that we all have knowledge. See, we all know the facts. He says, you guys, you pompous fools, knowledge makes arrogant, but what? Love builds up. He's going to illustrate that. He says in verse 13, I got to tell you what it's all about. So you can know all the facts in the world if you do not have love. Notice, therefore, verse 13 of chapter 8, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again that I may not cause my brother to stumble. It doesn't matter what it is that I love to do. I am willing to give it up for the sake of a brother. Why? Because of my deep love. As he concludes this whole section in chapter 10, he makes the statement in chapter 10, verse 23, all things are lawful, not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, not all things edify. Chapter 10, verse 24, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. See, love does that. Verse 32, giving no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit but the profit of many that they may be saved. So he starts with this statement of love, which he illustrates. Then he comes to chapter 13, and he talks about love. And he says in chapter 13, verse 4, two things about love, he says. First of all, several things, but verse 4, the first two statements, he says, love is like God. Love is patient, love is kind, both characteristics of God. Love is like God. But then he gives us a whole bunch of negatives in chapter 13, verses 4 and following. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love does not seek his own. Love is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Five of these things were things the church of Corinth were definitely doing. You see, what he says is be more like God and less like yourself. And the overriding statement of ourselves is a statement in verse 5. Love does not seek its own. Love is not selfish. You know, when you start with this whole thing of it is, he starts with the very first thing and he says, you know what? We need loving men. True loving men, godly loving men who understand what true biblical love is. You say, how can I act like a man and be strong and be courageous and still be one who shows this love? It just doesn't seem like it fits. And then when we look at this love, we understand, as we look at 1 Corinthians 13 and chapter 8 to 10, we understand that the whole essence of love is that love is not selfish. Love does not seek its own. Love is always seeking what benefits others. See, I got to tell you, the difference in your marriage is right there. And it is no 50-50 proposition. Enough of that. It's 100% on both sides. And you don't have to worry about the other side. If he only loved me as Christ loved the church, I would submit to him. Or if she only submitted to me, I would love her. Forget that stuff. Love doesn't ask somebody else to do anything. Love says, this is what I must do. And love begins to do, understand, it's not about self. James 4, whence come wars and fightings among you? Why do husbands and wives fight? Why do nations fight? But let's leave nations out of it because it's so far away. Let's just dig in. Why do husbands and wives fight? Whence come war and fighting among you? Come they not hence of your lust that wage war in your members? You see, the problem with the fighting between individuals is because of the war that's going on inside of the individuals. If I could solve the war inside, I would solve the war outside. The problem is not my wife. The problem is I. And for her, the problem is not me. The problem is she, but I won't worry about her. It's mine, see? The war and fighting come because of the warfare going on inside, which is the warfare of my lust that demands my ways. And when I cannot get my ways, I fight for my ways. You lust and cannot have, he says, therefore you kill. You say he can't literally mean that. Oh, yes, he can. David lusted and could not have, so he killed. The most godly king, the most godless king of them all lusted and could not have, so he killed, right? He wanted Naboth's vineyard, so they killed Naboth to get it. See, what happens is when you want something badly enough, you're willing to do whatever you can to get it. And the root problem of all of this business, love and operating with other people, says, you know what, it's not about me, it's about you. And if all of us were into what can I do to better serve my partner, I got to tell you what, the marital problems wouldn't exist. The family problems wouldn't exist. It is selfishness that drives a family to distraction when a teenage young person or whatever begins to assert themselves and want their way, and all of a sudden you got self interposing itself into the mix, and all kinds of warfare breaks loose. So he says, you know the issue, let all things be done, he says, going back here now, as he concludes his book in chapter 16, let all that you do be done in love. But I'm intrigued by the statement in verse 22 that in the end of his greeting, where you think this is, you know, this isn't where it belongs, you never have this. Paul says, verse 21, this greeting is my own hand. And then in verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Verse 24, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Why the statement of verse 22 that just doesn't belong here? Check any of his greetings. You won't find anything like this. Why is this here? And some would suggest that it was put in by somebody because Paul wouldn't put this in here. Before he concludes his book, he slaps him again. This is a hard one. If you don't love the Lord, be cursed. This is a curse, my friend. It's a curse. Only one other one like this. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. If anybody gives you some other doctrine which is not like this doctrine, let him be accursed. By the way, you want just somebody for fun? You want to look at something sometime? You realize this agape word is everywhere else. This is the only place Paul ever uses the phileo word here. Interesting. If you don't have the fondness for the Lord, let you be accursed. Maranatha. Somebody says, why the Maranatha in here? Because I got to tell you what, he reminds him, God is coming soon. And I got to tell you, better get your act together. And if you do not love the Lord, you are to be cursed. Now, just hold it a minute. How does this fit in with anything in this book? Should we go back and think of Jesus' statements? If you what? If you love me, what? Keep what? My commandments. Now just think about it. If you love me, keep my commandments. You know what Jesus said in Matthew 6? Either you will hold fast to the one and despise the other. You say, hold it a minute. I can't handle that. Jesus said, if in fact you hold fast to your possessions and say, this is where the strength of my security lies. He says, if you do that, you despise God. And you say, I don't hate God. He says, if you love your possessions, you hate God. It's as simple as that. See, I can't handle that. Well, that's Jesus' words. I didn't say it. I'm just quoting it, okay? You hold to the one and you despise the other. You say, I don't despise God. Now just hold it for a minute. If I, going back to chapter 1, if I in the body of Christ start creating divisions. I do not love the Lord. Don't walk away from this. If I am a part of the divisiveness of the body, I do not love the Lord. And I am to be accursed. And the Lord is coming soon. If I, chapter 1 and 2, operate on the basis of human wisdom, not divine wisdom, I do not love the Lord. If I, chapter 5, live in incest, I do not love the Lord. If I, chapter 6, take my brother to court, I do not love the Lord. It's as simple as that, see? Anyone who does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha, Jesus is coming. If I, chapter 7, begin to substitute different ways of what I think it means to be spiritual in place of true spirituality, I do not love the Lord. You see, the whole thing of this is he ends his book. He stops and says, you know what? Let everything be done in love. Love for each other, but love for the Lord. And you see, we want to separate that because we can't handle that kind of stuff and think that somehow disobedience to God is not equated with not loving God. If we love God, we do what God wants us to do. And if we don't do what God wants us to do, we don't love him. How about John's statement? How can you say you love God, whom you've never seen, when you can't love your brother whom you have seen? If you can't love somebody you see, how can you say you love somebody you've never seen? You can't do it, see? That's why that incredible statement, whom having not seen, you love. But you know what? If I can love him whom I have not seen, I must love him whom I have seen. Let everything be done in love. And if in fact it isn't, and if it is the fact we don't not only love man, we do not love him. Now, quickly with me, go to this last part. Look at this, okay, if you will. He is an eschatological man, if you will, verse 13. He is a loving man, verse 14. He is a serving man, verses 15 through 18. Now, what's interesting here, he says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas. They were the first believers. They've devoted themselves for the ministry of saints. That you be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps and works and labors. And I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. And by the way, let's talk about those just for a moment here. They may have been of the household of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. Achaicus means he comes from Achaia. Fortunatus, his word, if we go, his name in English is Lucky. That's his name. Hi, Lucky. That's him. Well, you can get it, Fortunatus. I mean, it's a Latin name. And basically could well be names that slaves, and commonly they did choose names like this, that maybe they're slaves of Stephanas, and not slaves like we think of slaves, but do you realize that over 50% of the Roman Empire in that day were slaves, okay? And when Paul says in Ephesians, he talks about husbands, wives, parents, children, slaves, masters, he's all talking about the home. He's not talking about something outside the home. And so the household of Stephanas included his wife, included his kids, and included his household slaves. And they were a part of the life of Stephanas, and these could have been two of them, and they could have been a part of what he was doing, but notice what happens. He says, they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. I want to start with that. Therefore, acknowledge such men. You see, these men were men who were given to serving. I'm not going to turn to the past because our time is limited, but you can turn there. You can go to Matthew 20. Later, you can go to Matthew 23. You can go to Luke. You can go to Mark 9 and Mark 10. You know what happened. Jesus is about to die. I mean, his death is impending. And all these guys, his disciples, can think about is arguing over what? Who is the greatest? And the one context, what happens, I mean, even James and John, they come to see Jesus, see, and they want to confront him, because what happens is the mother actually who comes, isn't that not nice? And she comes there to try to implore Jesus to make her disciples, see, the ones who sit on his right and on his left, and Jesus is addressing that issue. And he says, what do you wish, see? And I read to you, Matthew 20, listen to this. Hearing this, verse 24, the 10 became indignant. Well, why do these guys want to be one on the right, one on the left? Jesus called them to himself and says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. Now, you see, that wasn't true then, only is true now. When we think of a man, I'm serious. One of the men here will attest this fact, because one day he and I are talking. This is many years ago in another age. He says, I think, and when I was saying this, it was an illustration, he says, it was I who said that, and I wasn't making a point, but anyhow, he says, you know, we ought to choose so-and-so because that man owns his own company, see? I think, oh my goodness. Where in the Bible does it say choose men to lead the church because they own their own company? Nothing to do with the qualifications of leadership. And Jesus says, you see, you guys are fighting for a position. You want to be here, you want to be there, because you think it makes you look good and it makes you very important, but you understand that's the way of the Gentiles. And when they do it, they have this authoritative position, and we are over here. We are the leaders. He said, listen carefully. We read this and we know it, but somehow we don't flesh it out. Why do you think Peter had so much trouble letting Jesus wash his feet? Because it didn't fit. Jesus sat down with a bucket of water, said, I want to wash your feet. And Peter says, you'll not wash my feet, Lord. Why? Because you can't have your boss washing your feet. It doesn't fit. Jesus, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And Peter says, then wash all of me. And Jesus says, no, Peter, just your feet. Just your feet. Listen to Jesus' statement. See, they couldn't get the message. It is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Same word that's used for this role of Stephanus in the house, in the relationship in Corinth. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your what? Your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Who establishes the model for God's church on earth? Corporate America or the Son of God himself? And the Son of God says, this is how I came and this is how you must be. And we need to look to people in the church who are slaves of the body, and we need to acknowledge them. We need to put them in a place where people say, this is what we recognize as leadership in the body, because if you are not a slave, you are not a leader in the body of Christ. Godly requirement for leadership is find men like this and acknowledge them. Give them the respect that is due them. And likely was Stephanus. And the reason why this comes out here is because they were not giving Stephanus the recognition, these high and mighty people at Corinth who were into worldly wisdom and the kind of status that they were after. And they were looking down on Stephanus. And he says, when Stephanus comes back, do you understand? He was the first believer. He and his wife have devoted themselves to ministering the church. Recognize them and acknowledge people like them. We need a church that begins to understand that true leadership in the body of Jesus Christ starts from being a slave to God and to the people of God. And if you will, anyhow, that's why you hate the term. You see, I was going to say, see, servanthood should start from the top down, but there should be no top down. Do you understand that, see? It is not something you do because you have to. It's something you do because this is just a way of life. remember one time getting to a church early, and there was a mess on the floor, and I just, nobody else was there. I went and got a vacuum cleaner to vacuum it up. And somebody walked in and says, "Just a minute, Pastor, you doing that? I need to get a camera." Couldn't believe a pastor do that. Over at First Baptist one day, I was just, it was nothing. It was no big deal. It was between services, just collecting. I saw people collecting communion cups, so I started picking up a few. And somebody from an Asian background sitting there called me over and said, "Pastors in our churches would never do that." He who would be the leader must be the servant of all. Acknowledge such men. Notice. Go back with me, if you will. And we'll just quickly go, look at this. Do this, okay? Notice this house of Stephanas. And by the way, in those days, even if you look at verse 19, the church of Asia greet you, Aquila and Priscilla greet you, heartily in the Lord, and the church that is in their house. Do you understand? There is no building that archaeologists can find of a large building, a church in Ephesus. There was no large church in Ephesus. See, there was no large church in Corinth. There were a whole bunch of family churches. And the church was small in this individual parts, but large in his collective parts. And really what would happen in a meeting like this, if we had a meeting like this in Ephesus, it would be all these household churches that would gather together, and then we would have one large corporate experience of worship. I think we need to be careful of not going away from the home. It's where it begins. But you know what? When he says Priscilla and Aquila greet you, they had a house church in Ephesus. They had a house church in Corinth before this. They were going to later go back to Rome again. They'd have a house church there. You see, wherever they went, you see what happened? You can talk about men, real men. When somebody comes to faith in Christ through your family, you know what you do? You don't invite them to church. You invite them to your house. And you understand when they come to your house, you are the leader of the worship in that house. And you lead them in Bible study, and you'd meet in Bible study every night at your house. Their family, your family, because these people are so new in the Lord. And if you don't rescue them from the world, they're going to be so affected by that. So you bring them into your home, and your home becomes the center of nurturing. Your home becomes the center of discipleship.